As you know, we are continuing our series on worship. And so before we get started, before I tell you to turn to a text, let's pray together. Father, we pray that now as we come before your word, that Father, you would speak to us from your word. And Father, we pray that you would, as we just sang, that you would shape and fashion us, and that you would mold us into the likeness of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would do that work of transformation within the body here. And Father, we pray that you would grow us as a church. That Father, you would sanctify us as a church. That Lord, you would be honored and that you would be glorified among the people here in this church. And so Father, as we now turn our attention to your word and as we see what it says about singing, Father, we pray that you would give us, again, open minds and hearts. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 146? Psalm chapter 146. And I'm going to read the whole psalm. And so if you want to just follow along, Psalm chapter 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Now, over the past several weeks, we've asked ourselves some important questions pertaining to our worship. First, we ask the question, to whom do we sing? And the psalmist tells us in verse 2 that it's the Lord Yahweh I will praise, that it's to God whom I will sing my praises to. Worship is first and foremost Godward, meaning that our worship is directed towards God. The definition of worship, as you may recall, means to ascribe all honor and worth not to man, but to God, because he is worthy. God is the worthy recipient of our worship. And church, if we are to accurately ascribe such honor and worth to God, the following question then is a matter of great importance. What do we sing to God? What ought to be the content of our singing that truthfully ascribes that honor and worth to God? Pastor Eric clearly instructed us last week that we sing that which is found in and based upon the very word of God. Because if we are a people who pray the word and study the word and preach the word and live the word, then it follows that we must be a people who sing the word. What the church has in her possession is the rich storehouse of scripture to give us the content of our singing and our praise to God. And so we sing songs that magnify and raise our view of God. Songs that accentuate his character. Songs that teach us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And songs that take us into the depths of the gospel and its implications to us. Not songs that confuse the gospel, but songs that clarify the gospel. And beloved, let me tell you, there are songs out there, as Pastor Eric made reference to last week, believe it or not, that do more complicating than clarifying, that do more harm than good to the cause of the gospel. Pastor Eric and I, we grew up in a church that sang this one particular song, and I'm a little bit embarrassed, but it went like this, and I have to sing it for you so you get the full gist of it. And it goes like this. I'm very nervous. It goes, no more red lights, only green lights. No more stop lights, only go lights. No more red lights, only green lights, because we're going to the house of the Lord. Remember that, Eric? And you might be thinking, I never sang that song. I never heard of that song. Well, thank the Lord that you never heard of this song, because that song accomplished nothing to teach me about the gospel as I was growing up. We ought to sing songs that are biblically accurate and theologically rich, not songs about streetlights and signs. There's nothing vague and ambiguous or even frivolous about our worship, as our God is worthy to be rightly praised. And so what we sing is just as critical as to whom we sing to, if we are to truthfully give worship to God. And now for our time together this afternoon, here's the next question that needs to be answered in regards to our worship. To whom does this responsibility of worship belong to? In other words, who should sing? It's undoubtedly clear. You'll notice that the very first line in the psalm that you have before you reads like this. Praise the Lord. Drop your eyes to the end of the psalm. This is how the song ends. Praise the Lord. Beloved, do you know what this is? It's a command. Singing and praising is commanded. But what we want to know is, to whom is this command to praise and sing given to? And the answer is you. To be even more specific, this is a plural you, which means every one of you ought to praise and sing to the Lord. Do you realize what this psalmist is saying? It is imperative that you and I praise the Lord. That it's mandatory that you and I sing to the Lord. And that we do it together. That it's the congregation of God that sings to God. And just in case you didn't catch it the first time, the psalmist commands us before and after every single psalm from here until the end of the psalm, hymnal itself, in Psalm chapter 150, that it's necessary that you and I sing, that the congregation sings. It's no coincidence that the hymnal, the songbook, comes to a close, that as it comes to a close, no one would be confused as to who should sing. Not simply the worship leader, not just the skilled musician, not just from the trained select few, but from the choir. The choir that resides not on the stage, but the choir within the pews. And beloved, you and I are part of this choir. And it's our duty to worship by singing to God collectively, or to say it another way, by singing to God congregationally. But here's what someone might say. But I can't sing well. That's okay. Look at myself. But I'm tone deaf. Didn't stop you before. I hear some of y'all. But I'm not trained. Even better. Even better. Beloved, God the Father is seeking worshipers, says Jesus. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And one of the ways we worship God corporately is by singing to God congregationally. You know, being immersed in such an individualistic culture, much of the contemporary church have forgotten that though God does desire to be worshiped individually, he also desires to be worshiped corporately. And when we gather together corporately, he desires us to worship him congregationally. And we will fall into grave error if we think our worship begins and ends with ourselves. Yes, God does save us as individuals, but he does not leave us there. When he saves us into the body, the church. And so when we worship being mindful of the body, being mindful that we have been brought into the church and that we are not alone. Take a survey through the New Testament, and what you'll find is a repeated emphasis on the corporate nature of our worship. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. And look with me in verse 19. The writer of Hebrews, he writes, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 22, let us draw near. It's a summons to worship. Notice you don't hear any me's and I's, but rather we and us. Our worship is corporate. And so when we meet together as the people of God, our singing ought to be a reflection of that very thing, which means that our singing ought to be corporate, congregational. And a couple of chapters later, the writer of Hebrews, he says it again. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's exhorting these Jewish Christians with some final instructions. And he writes in verse 15, he writes this. Through him then, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see what he's doing? He's saying, let your lives match what you corporately confess with your lips. You see, congregational singing was taking place among these Jewish Christians in the New Testament church. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now offer a sacrifice of praise, a life of worship that is consistent with what you sing with your lips together. The writer uses their congregational singing as a motivational tool for the church to collectively live a life of praise. Beloved, this is how God desires the church to worship him. And we need to know that when we come together as the people of God, our worship is public and it's not private. You'll sometimes hear of a worship leader calling people to close their eyes, to find personal and private intimacy with God. And sometimes you'll hear them say, it's just you and the Lord. Now, closing your eyes is not categorically wrong, but we would be wrong to encourage people to think of corporate worship in terms of shutting out and blocking out the rest of the congregation to have a privatized experience with God. When the church comes together, it is a public meeting. It is a congregational meeting. And congregational singing expresses the unity and the harmony of that gathered congregation. We sing congregationally, being aware of our togetherness with each other. Now, we're going to get into a couple more prescriptive New Testament passages, but before we even get there, I want you to take a step back from the New Testament, from this New Testament picture and find that this idea of congregational singing is evident from the beginning of the scriptures to the end. Now, what do you mean? Well, we're told in the book of Job that there was a worship service during creation. And it's God himself who tells Job of this. Now, just listen to Job. Just listen to Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He's talking to Job. "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And this is what God says next. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, as God formed the earth, the universe sang congregationally." Psalm chapter 148 is a song that beckons all of creation to sing together. "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, highest heavens. Praise him, waters above." And isn't this what we express when we sing the words, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing"? That sounds like congregational worship and singing to me. Isn't it interesting that even before the formation of man, congregational worship was the preferred mode? And so it will be when God's earthly creation fades. The book of Revelation graphically paints for us the scene in heaven. And so take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. You're there in Hebrews. Just go over a couple books to the end to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, I heard," he says, "the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Beloved, what do you notice? You'll notice that not one creature was silent, but everything and everyone sang, and that with their voices. As the writer John witnessed this scene, what he saw was a heavenly congregation, and what he heard was that congregation singing to the Lamb. And if this is what worship looks like in heaven, then, beloved, we ought to prepare ourselves for that worship service and sing in like manner, and that with a collective, loud voice. Beloved, I encourage you, church, to sing and to sing loudly. Follow my brother Basil's lead. I know you can hear him, but we want to hear everyone. You see, there's nothing passive about our worship. This is not some sort of concert or cafe night where you can sit back and disengage. Worship is not observation, it's participation. Because you and I are commanded to sing, a command that finds itself in the scriptures over 100 times more than any other command in all of the Bible. And with such an emphatic command, we need to be actively obeying it. Now you might be asking yourself, why is Pastor Danny so strongly opinionated about this? Relax. We sing. Calm down. Well, it's because much of the church today has been losing its congregational voice. What do I mean? In general, the worship leader has become more of a performer than one who leads the congregation to worship. In general, much of the activity of singing has been placed upon the worship team or the worship band or the trained choir and not the congregation. It's not unusual in a worship service to see much of the focus of the singing occurring on the stage than rather in the pews. It's also not unusual for a worship service to contain more solo performances than songs that the congregation sings. There have been occasions when I've been in a worship service where the majority of the people were on the stage and just a minority in the pews. And there have been even more occasions that the instruments and the amplified microphones were blaring so loud that the congregation was no longer audibly detectable. Now, I'm not advocating that we stop using instruments, but I most definitely will when the instruments take precedence over the voice of the people of God. And that's when it becomes a problem. When we gather together to worship, it's absolutely imperative that we hear the congregation, that we hear the congregation singing. And I'll explain a little bit later as to why this is so, but beloved, this is the reality of what much of the church looks like today in regards to singing. This was not so in the early church. As congregational singing with the emphasis on the collective voice of the people was the only mode of singing in the early church. Allow me to take you through a quick survey of what some of the early church fathers understood to be singing when they gathered together as a church. Clement of Rome, circa 96 AD. In the same way as the angels, ought we ourselves gather together in a conscious unity, cry to him, as it were, with a single voice. Clement of Alexandria, circa 150 AD. The union of many in one, issuing in the production of divine harmony out of medley sounds and division, becomes one symphony following one choir leader and teacher, the Word, reaching and resting in the same truth and crying, Abba, Father. Eusebius of Caesarea, circa 260 AD. And so more sweetly pleasing to God than any other musical instrument would be the symphony of the people of God, by which in every church of God, with kindred spirit and single disposition, with one mind and accord of faith and piety, we raise melody in unison in our psalmody. And beloved, I can go on and on and on with the early church fathers, because they were all in agreement that when the gathered church of God sang, they sang with one voice. Because that's what was instructed of them, not only from the Word of God, but from those who came before them, the very church of the New Testament. But you see, over periods of time, this congregational voice began to lose influence. In the 4th century, at the Council of Laodicea, They began outlining formal liturgical practices, and that's where they began to use formal appointed singers. And as this formal liturgy, this worship service developed, moving into the beginning of the Dark Ages, the congregation increasingly shifted from being active worshipers to passive spectators. It was called the Dark Ages for a reason. And it was then that the Roman Catholic Church officially delegated the singing of the church to trained choirs. And so now you know where our current understanding of specialized choirs come from, the Roman Catholic Church. Songs became more complex and foreign to the congregation as they were sung in languages unknown to the people, such as the Gregorian chant. I took a music class back when I was in college, and I heard that thing. I was very confused. Eventually, congregational singing became almost non-existent because not only were the people of God unable to sing, but they were forbidden to sing. Beloved, can you imagine that? That as the people of God, they were prevented from singing. It was against church rules to sing. That only a few were allowed to sing. Can you imagine that, beloved? That coming into the church, they told you, you cannot sing today, and you cannot sing tomorrow. And so by the end of the Dark Age, the church had lost its congregational voice due to all the restrictions and regulations imposed upon the people by the Roman church authorities. And so for centuries, the church was prohibited to sing. Now that's a very sad and bleak story. But we know that after darkness came light, the Reformation. It was the Reformation that brought to the forefront three major doctrines: justification by faith, the authority of God's word, and lastly, the priesthood of all believers, which contended that all believers shared an equal status before God, and that there was only one mediator between man and God, and it wasn't the Pope, it was Jesus Christ. And so the reformers rejected the authority of the Pope, and they held to the authority of God's word. And in rejecting the authority of the Pope and following the authority of the word, the church began to sing. And it was Martin Luther who not only played an instrumental role in recovering the gospel, but he helped recover congregational singing. How? He began writing hymns in the language of the people for the people of God to congregationally sing. So he wrote 37 hymns total, in which one of his earlier hymns went like this: "Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice, with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice, and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm, Jesus Christ, the victory won." And so in writing these hymns, he was calling the church, let's sing, sing, sing. It was Luther's enemies who said that the Germans were singing themselves into the gospel. And other reformers, such as John Calvin, helped transfer the singing of the church from the clergy to the congregation as he printed a psalter for the people to sing. And so you need to know that it was congregational singing that helped fan the flame of the gospel as it burned all throughout parts of Europe. Beloved, there's a history to our singing. There's a story behind our singing. Now, with that being said, why is it so imperative that when you and I gather together in this place to worship, why is it so imperative that we congregationally sing? We know it's commanded from the scriptures. We know it depicts our corporate nature as a church. We know of its past. But why is it so imperative for your faith and my faith that when we sing together? And here's the answer. It's because when we sing to God because he is worthy of our worship. But at the same time, we sing to one another. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. There's a vertical aspect in our singing as we sing to and worship God, but there's a horizontal aspect where we sing to one another. And when we sing to one another, something happens to us. When we sing together, we are spiritually encouraged. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. There's a reason why I'm so adamant about this congregational singing. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Verse 6. So that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this is a prayer on behalf of the church. A prayer that the church would live in harmony with one another. And notice it is a prayer that invokes God, who is described as the God of endurance and encouragement. And so how will the God of encouragement cause the people of God to live in harmony with one another? That in accord with Jesus Christ, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, congregational singing encourages our very lives together. Now, I believe that the passage is referring to more than singing, but at the very least, you cannot deny that singing is included. Beloved, we ought to sing together with one voice as we live together as the people of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we will admonish and teach one another in all wisdom. But the question is, how will you do that? And we're told in Colossians chapter 3, through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how we will come and admonish and teach one another in all wisdom. When we congregationally sing, we encourage and edify and embolden one another. Which means that the singing of the people of God is a means of grace that God gives to us that we might grow. Beloved, have you ever thought of congregational singing in that kind of way? Have you ever given thought to what is happening when you sing? That we sing together that we might grow together. That we might mutually strengthen one another. That we might mutually spur one another. Spiritually spur one another. Because check this, when I come into the gathered congregation, not only am I reminded that I am not alone in this life of faith, but I get to hear your voice. That this life, and I'm reminded that this life that I have is shared. And when I hear your voice and the gospel truth coming out of your mouth, I cannot help but be encouraged. And as you hear my voice and the gospel truth coming out of my mouth, you in turn become encouraged. This is how we encourage one another as we sing congregationally. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6 states, that when the people of God come together, a hymn is used for the building up of the body. This is why it's so imperative we congregationally sing. And that our singing is not hindered by any other thing, because the ministry of edification depends on our hearing one another. We encourage one another by the strength of our voices and in the truths being sung. What comes out of your mouth stimulates my faith, and what comes out of my mouth fortifies your faith. And this is why we read in the Gospels that Jesus, that he sang with his disciples a hymn together. You know when Jesus did this? On the night he was betrayed, prior to Calvary, because he knew his disciples would need that encouragement. This is why we sing together, church, to mutually encourage one another. You may have heard this story before. I remember giving this story in our first retreat, but I think it is very appropriate for this message. Shortly after the time of the resurrection of Christ, the Roman Emperor Nero, he established an elite fighting group of men, and they came to be known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. They were selected from the finest of the Roman army, the most courageous of men, and they established a creed, and it went like this: "We, the Emperor's Wrestlers, wrestling for the Emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." And it was their task to accompany the emperor wherever he went, to stand by his side and to protect the emperor. Well, it was on one occasion that the emperor and his wrestlers were sent out to deal with this uprising in a local city. And it's during this time in which some of these soldiers were exposed to the message of the gospel. And by the grace of God, a number of them were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when word of this reached the ears of Nero, he became enraged with anger, and he demanded that these men renounce their new allegiance to Christianity. And if they were to refuse, then by the emperor's own decree, they were to be put to death immediately by the hand of their leader, a man by the name of Vespasian. Now, Vespasian himself, he heard of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he felt a little bit compelled by this message. But to forsake the all-powerful Nero for the sake of a crucified Messiah, it seemed like foolishness to him. And yet, as foolish as it may have appeared, the thought of taking the lives of his very own men horrified him. It was beyond what he could imagine. But nevertheless, in obedience to the orders he had been given, he assembled all of his men and he read to them the imperial decree and its death threat. And he then asked, "If there be any of you who refuse to renounce the Christian faith, step forward." And to Vespasian's shock, 40 of his men stepped forward. And Vespasian, recognizing all of the implications of this, he said, "I'm going to give you a second chance. I will give you until morning to recant, at which point I will carry out my orders if you persist in your refusal." And so when the next morning arrived, the men were assembled once again, and once again Vespasian asked the question, "If there be any of you who refuse to renounce the Christian faith, step forward." And to his disappointment, the same 40 men stepped forward. Now, what would he do? He couldn't bring himself to take their lives with his own hands. He was their leader. So instead, he decided to leave them to the elements. He ordered that all of their clothing be removed, and he banished them to a frozen lake. And in the bitter cold, in the winter, all 40 of the men would freeze to death. But a few moments later, something happened that profoundly changed the heart of Vespasian. As he and others were keeping themselves warm by the fire, they heard a familiar song from the direction of the frozen lake, now only with a noticeable change. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ. to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And over these banished wrestlers sang this new creed. And as time passed, it became evident to Vespasian that their voices were becoming more and more faint as the cold, the winter cold, began to take its toll. And it was during this time that Vespasian was startled. He heard a sound in the bushes, and as he turned his head to see what it was one of the 40 men. One of the 40 men that wouldn't regard allegiance to Jesus Christ as worthy of greatest sacrifice. He was an apostate. It was then that Vespasian detected the sound of the condemned men once again. But now their faint cry reflecting the apostasy of this one who had come to warm himself by the fire. And he heard this: 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And right there at that very moment, Vespasian was so overwhelmingly moved by the loyalty of these men as he heard the sound and their singing to Jesus Christ that he stood to his feet. He stripped off all of his clothes and he ran to the center of that frozen lake and he proclaimed at the top of his voice, he said, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Beloved, do you see it? It's the power of a congregational voice that sings to God. We can't help but be encouraged. We can't help but be encouraged when we hear one another singing those gospel truths to our God. We can't help but be strengthened. Because when I hear your voice, my faith is strengthened. And when you hear my voice, your faith is strengthened. And so, beloved, I exhort you to sing for the purpose of edifying the body. Sing so that the body can hear you. Sing so that the body can grow. Sing because you belong to the choir. You belong to the choir. But before I close, there's only one qualification to be in this choir. It's not if you have a great voice or if you can keep a tune. But rather, this one qualification is faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is he our worship leader who sings over us, but he is our Redeemer who saves us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to us each other that we might grow, that we might encourage one another and edify one another and strengthen one another and embolden one another, that, Father, we might grow together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all, who paid for our sin. And Father, not only is he our worship leader, but Father, he is our Savior. And Father, as we now come to sing of these gospel truths about a man of sorrows who came to ruin sinners to reclaim, I pray that we would loudly sing, that we might encourage one another. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That we might remind each other of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would do just that now as we sing. We pray all these things in your Son's name.